In his book, What Makes the Difference, pastor and theologian John Piper wrote these words: "If I were to put my finger on one devastating sin today, it would not be the so-called woman's movement, but the lack of spiritual leadership by men at home and in the church. Satan has achieved an amazing tactical victory by disseminating the notion that the summons for male leadership is born of pride and fallenness, when in fact, pride is precisely what prevents spiritual leadership. And the spiritual aimlessness and weakness and lethargy and loss of nerve among men is the major issue, not the upsurge of interest in women's ministries. Pride and self-pity and fear and laziness and confusion," mark that word, "and confusion are luring many men into self-protecting, self-exalting cocoons of silence. And to the degree that this makes room for women to take more leadership, it's sometimes even endorsed as a virtue. But I believe that deep down the men and the women know better." And then he says, "Where are the men with a moral vision for their families, a zeal for the house of the Lord, a magnificent commitment to the advancement of the kingdom, an articulate dream for the mission of the church, and a tender-hearted tenacity to make it real? When the Lord visits us from on high and creates a mighty army of deeply spiritual men committed to the Word of God and a global mission, the vast majority of women will rejoice over the leadership of these men and enter into a joyful partnership that upholds and honors the beautiful biblical pattern of mature manhood and mature womanhood." Now, like much of what Piper writes, there's a lot of powerful statements there. But one that really caught me was when he said, "Pride and self-pity and fear and laziness and confusion." Confusion are luring many men into self-protecting, self-exalting cocoons of silence. Confusion. If I asked you this morning to explain how men and women are to relate to one another in the church, or in the home, or in our culture, how long would you be able to talk before you were out of material? And would you be able to base whatever it was you were saying on principles from the Word of God? And how much success are you having at walking those ideas out in real life every day? There's a lot of confusion out there for sure. Well, thankfully, there was a group of people in a local church nearly 2,000 years ago that had similar questions. How do we get along with these men? How do we get along with these women? Whose idea was this? Similar questions. Isn't that amazing? 2,000 years ago. A proof, I think, of Solomon's words in the book of Ecclesiastes: "There is nothing new under the sun." But the people in that church, though they were immature in a myriad of ways, did at least one thing right. They didn't remain in their confusion and ignorance about the roles of men and women in the church or the home or culture. Instead, they posed questions to the Apostle Paul. They asked what God's Word might say about these matters. And in the providence of God, we still have those answers preserved in Scripture. For our instruction, because some of us need it. For our admonition, because some of us need that. We're going to find out what the God who made us male and female... You realize that was His idea? And we're going to find out what the God who made us male and female has to say about this. With that in mind, open your Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And if you don't have a Bible with you, just pull out that one from under the chair in front of you. You're going to want to see that this really comes from the Word of God, not the Word of Steve. So open that up and turn to page 135 of the back section. And that ought to bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. So 1 Corinthians 11, or page 135 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. This year we're doing a series entitled Taking the Next Step with Joy. Just a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Corinthians. And I realize sometimes when you announce to a group of people, you're going to take a year to study one book of the Bible. And that makes folks a bit nervous, like it's going to be the same message over and over 52 times in a row. Well, actually, the opposite is the case, especially with a book like 1 Corinthians. Now, there is an overarching purpose, a theme. That's why what Pastor Oakman had to share with us a couple of weeks ago about the big picture was such an important piece of all of this. But the book also clearly addresses all sorts of different topics. So, and for the last couple of weeks, we have been studying the matter of Christian liberty. And why do we do that? Well, because that's what was emphasized in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. So nobody could look at one of our pastors and say, well, you guys are uptight about the way somebody is exercising their liberty, so you don't have the courage to go and talk to them individually, so you're doing it from the pulpit. No. The reason we spent the amount of time we did on the topic of Christian liberty was because it's right there in the text. Well, the same is true with this subject. It's not like there's some sort of an issue going on under the surface and we're trying to clean it up. Men are not getting along with women in the home or the culture or the church and we're going to deal with it here. No, we're dealing with it because of the next thing in the text. However, here's the other side of that. It is amazing how often the Lord will time a message in a way that a person or many times a group of persons would say, I really needed that. In fact, one of the frequent comments I hear is this. You were looking right at me when you were talking. Who told you? Who called you? Well, if you've ever felt that way, you are blaming the wrong person, okay? That would be the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is quite possible that you might need some ideas clarified or actions changed about this issue of the role of men or the role of women in our culture. And if that's the case, let's allow God's Word to help us. Shall we? And remember, He's a holy God. It's highly likely that what He's about to say about this matter may be dramatically different than what you would have thought. Who would want a God who would think exactly how you thought? Wouldn't we want a God who would be a little bit higher up the chain than us? Okay, fine. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And I mentioned, I think verse 1 actually goes to chapter 10, but we'll include it just because our English Bibles do. But be imitators of me, Paul said, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now follow the argument. There's three very clear progressions in this text. There's going to be a principle in verse 3, followed by a cultural application in verses 4, 5, and 6, followed by doctrinal foundations in the rest of the text. You have to understand that if you're going to get that this morning. The text, verse 3, but Paul said, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman. Did I read that correctly? Yeah, I did. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, the cultural application, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying, note that, not 7 days a week, in that particular specific setting, while praying or prophesying, disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while, same thing, praying or prophesying, disgraces her head, for she's one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. That would be talking about a prostitute in that culture who would just shave her head because she wants to look as close like a man as she can. In verse 6, for if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it's disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God. There's a doctrinal reason now. The woman is the glory of man. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. So what does that mean? Well, keep reading. For as the woman originates from man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. In other words, try to be born without having a woman involved is the point of that. And all things originate from God. And judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's glory to her? Glory is given to her for a covering, but if one is inclined to be contentious, just in case, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. What a fascinating passage, huh? And we're talking this morning about understanding biblical roles. And with the time we have remaining, let's look for three principles to help men and women function in a complementary way. Complementary. Now, it might be wise for me even to explain that principle or that kind of terminology, what I mean by in a complementary way. I've already mentioned this book by John Piper, What's the Difference? And we have those available for sale in our resource center. If you want to do some additional study after this message, it'd be really good. It's not a real big book, but it's a very, very good book. So I would encourage you to get that. That book is actually a chapter from this larger book. If you want the big one, there it is, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, edited by Piper and Grudem. As far as I know, that's the most comprehensive and definitive book on the subject at least done from a biblically and theologically conservative perspective. We actually have a copy of that to check out in our resource center, or if you want to buy one, you can go online through Amazon or wherever you buy your Christian books. If you want to really study this issue, that's the place to go. Now, Piper and Grudem coined that term complementarity. And that's their word, but it's a very good one to summarize what God's Word says about this matter. And you understand, we're not talking about giving one another compliments. So it's not like, okay, we're all going to go out and say, you really look nice today. And that's not the point. And we're talking about this, how God has made men and women equal but different. Do you believe that? God has made men and women equal but different. And those differences were intended to be a blessing, not a burden. Do you believe that? And so in the role of men and the role of women, that would complement or complete every person involved. And so we could serve and glorify our Savior more effectively. That's what we believe in around here. We don't use that term a lot, but that's what we believe in around here. Complementarity. And here's three principles to help us get there. It starts right here. Understanding that submission is a universal principle in the Word of God. Understand, the word submit is not technically used in 1 Corinthians 11, but it's certainly imprinted in each one of those verses. So perhaps it would be best just to start out with a definition. What do we mean by submission? And often when you read that word in our English Bibles, it's based on the Greek word hupotasso. It's a military word, a very important one, meaning line up and rank under. And here's the point. Whenever you get a group of people together and a decision has to be made or a direction has to be taken, somebody has to follow somebody. And a willingness to do that is one of the evidences that you know Christ. And if you're the kind of person who cannot be led, then that would make me question whether you really know the Savior and whether you've really come to a saving knowledge of Christ, a willingness to follow God-given authority in your life, a willingness to be a submissive person. That's one of the evidences that you're a Christian. Hupotasso. And here's a great passage that teaches that. There's many, of course, but here's one. Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk with wine, don't be controlled by that, for that is dissipation, but be, here it is, controlled by the Spirit. We all want to be that, don't we? Please tell me you want to be filled with the Spirit of God. Well, what does it look like? Here it is, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That's one of the evidences of a person who's filled with the Spirit. Here's another one. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Here's a third one, and being subject, there's our word, hupotasso. Being submissive to one another in the appropriate ways. One of the ways you can tell if you're filled by the Spirit is being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I like that particular emphasis, that particular verse, because it shows how universal the concept is. There are ways in which we're all supposed to be submissive to one another. Now, if you said, okay, I get that, that's because people are imperfect. We have to have this submission thing because of sin. You know, you'd be wrong about that. Submission is not because of sin. And if you were following along as we were reading the text in 1 Corinthians, you got the greatest illustration of that there could possibly be. Submission is necessary even in the Godhead. Did you know that? Submission is necessary even in the Godhead. Verse 3 says, God is the head of Christ. So, here's a true false. True or false, Jesus was and is living in submission to the Father. I'm not trying to trick you, okay? That's not my way. Jesus was living in submission to the Father. Absolutely. In fact, Jesus went out of his way to demonstrate that in many, many ways. Here's some examples from his life on earth. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The Father sent the Son. Jesus was in submission to the Father. Or later, John 5:30, I can do, Jesus said, nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And there's all sorts of verses like that on that particular topic from different stages of the life and ministry of Christ. Well, so Jesus was in submission to the Father. So, natural corollary, that must mean that Jesus Christ was not 100% God. Right? That must mean that Jesus Christ was not deity. What do you think about that? Yeah, wrong. Boo, boo, boo. That's not true at all. Because the Scripture is also equally clear that the Lord was and the Lord is 100% deity. He is completely equal to the Father. And here's a great text that blends those two ideas together. It's John 10, where Christ said, my Father who has given them, speaking earlier in that text of the sheep were in his hands, And my Father who has given them to me is greater than them all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. Then he said, I and the Father are one. There's both of them. Where did Jesus get his sheep? If you know Christ as Savior and Lord, where did Jesus get you? Answer, the Father gave you to him. There's a submission piece, but you also have the deity equality piece when Christ said at the end of that statement, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are equal. And you say, well, did the people who were listening to him understand that that was a claim to deity? You better believe it. And how do we know that? Because what was their next act? Here it is. They took up stones to stone him. Because they saw that as a statement of blasphemy. He was claiming to be God, because he was. The theologians refer to that as the economic trinity. The economic trinity. The word economy in English means an orderly management or arrangement of parts. And so the point, when a theologian uses that phrase, economic trinity, is that even though Jesus Christ was 100% deity, for the purposes of management and administration, there is still submission. So here's what you say, I didn't get all that. The point is there is submission in the Godhead, even though the persons of the Godhead are 100% equal. Well, if that's necessary in the Godhead, you better believe it's necessary as soon as you throw in a few human beings like you or like me. And that takes us to the next step of the argument in verse 3. Submission is vital to a man's relationship to Christ. Paul said, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Well, why do you think Paul said it that way? I want you to understand this. Well, apparently some, perhaps many of the men in that church didn't. That leads us to an important principle, I think. Generally speaking, when men are being submissive to Christ and the God-given authorities in their life, the women in their sphere of influence are much more likely to joyfully submit to their God-given authorities. Do you believe that? I do. In fact, one of the verses I use more frequently in counseling than ever, it's one you probably know. It's Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with your mouth, what is it? Jesus as Lord. That's the centrality of the gospel right there. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, proving that Jesus is Lord. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as Lord, he's in charge. This is his world. It doesn't really matter if I like 1 Corinthians 11. It's his world. He was the one who made us. He's the one who designed us male and female. He's the one who determined the roles. And now the question is, am I going to joyfully submit myself to the Lordship of Christ in the way I understand and walk out that understanding in the way I treat men or women in my life? Now, a couple of observations already. One, everything we've studied thus far is entirely positive. Think about that. Nobody is chafing, I hope, about the thought that Jesus is in submission to the Father or that men are to be in submission to Christ. Nobody's chafing about that. That's 100% positive. Also, it's motivated by love. I mean, why would the Son submit to the Father? Well, the answer is because the Son loves the Father. And why would a man submit himself to Christ? Well, if he's thinking correctly, the answer is because he loves Christ. And thirdly, there's great joy in this arrangement. You ever been in a situation where nobody's in charge? That'd drive you nuts, right? It'd just drive you plumb nuts. Some of you are expecting me to say, and some of you are almost there already, weren't you? But I'm not going to say that this morning. I'm trying to be nice. But it'd just drive you crazy when you're in a situation where nobody's in charge. There's great joy when there is orderly management or arrangement of parts. Now, here's the aspect of verse 3 that usually gets some folks wound up, but you cannot get away from it. Submission is also foundational to the way men and women relate to one another. Again, you can't get around the point of verse 3. The man is the head of a woman. I understand there may be as many questions as answers at that point, but here's what I want to say to you right now. You can have all the questions in the world in your mind as long as you don't let all your questions obscure the clear logic of this text. The Son is in submission to the Father, men are in submission to Christ, and women, in some yet-to-be-determined sense, are to be submissive to men. Now, I quoted from Piper a moment ago. Let me develop that a little bit more. He used a phrase that I want to define. He said, at the heart of mature masculinity is a sense of benevolent response. Here's what men are supposed to be like. A sense of benevolent responsibility to lead. provide for and protect women in ways appropriate to a man's differing relationships. That is so true. That's worth writing on a card somewhere and memorizing. At the heart of mature femininity is a freeing disposition to affirm, to receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationships. That's why I wanted Titus to sing that song earlier this morning, and that's why I'm so glad he's able and willing to do that, even on last minute notice. Because I really do believe this. I believe it's consistent with this text. I believe it's true that deep in the heart of every woman is that song, "Lead Me." Godly women want to be led. And I think that to some degree, in a different way, but still, is a strong desire on the part of godly men. Godly men need to be led. Lead me. And that's a big part of the problem in this culture, and a big part of the problem in many churches, and certainly a big part of the problem in many families. People will not be led. They are stubborn as mules. They will, and I'm off my notes now, I know, but that is a fact. They are stubborn. And you say, how do you know? Try to lead them. Just try to lead them. And friends, I'm loving you. Yes, I know I'm going out of the country tomorrow, so we just have a few salvos before I go. But if you don't understand the principle of the joy of being led, you will never get very far in your Christian life. Now, a lot more in this passage, a lot more. But there's enough on the table already. Here's some takeaways. Here's one. How are you doing on the issue of being submissive to the authorities in your life? And if we ask those authorities, how would they answer on your behalf? And do you view this as a negative concept or a positive one? Do you see this as part of God's design? And are you happy about it? Or right now, are you chafing? When I read 1 Corinthians 11, were you chafing? Were you saying, I can't believe my pastor's talking about this. When's this sermon going to be over? Blah, blah, blah. Do you view this as a negative concept or a positive one? The third, is it possible that some of the world's philosophies on this subject have crept into your thinking and therefore have affected your speech and behavior? Say, why are you talking so directly about this morning? Here's one reason why. Because a lot of people, some of them women, in this church spend way too much time in front of a television that is screaming out messages about the role of men and the role of women that are diametrically opposed to the text that I just read. And you are immersing yourself in junk, that's why. And if you hang around the crock long enough, you will start smelling like a pickle. And so part of my job is to de-pickle you, is kind of the bottom line. And you know, I never had that thought before until right now. Wow, there you have it. Wow. And then fourthly, do you see submission as an opportunity to be more like your Savior? There's an important question, kind of get us back on track. Or do you joyfully seek to be like Him in this critical area of your life? Now, what I'm saying is verse 3 is timeless. I hope you believe that. It gives us a very clear and timeless principle about the place and value of submission. But here's what's about to happen. You have to understand the flow of the logic of this text. In these next three verses, Paul's going to give us a cultural application. And then you need to see this. What's going to happen at the end of the text is some doctrinal foundations. You need to think your way through this passage. The principle, verse 3. In cultural application, verses 4 to 6. But, that's why it's so important, doctrinal foundations at the end of the text. Let's talk about this cultural application now. What are we going to do with this whole head covering thing? This whole head covering. Well, here's what I think we need to do with it. Recognize that some cultural applications of biblical principles may change. And I know I need to answer some questions really quickly about all of this in order to get to the place where we can really apply this to where we are today. Let me try to do that fast. Here's one of the questions. You need to know this. What's that whole praying or prophesying thing? That's the setting in which Paul is discussing this. Paul's talking about a very specific ministry situation. Generally speaking, prayer means talking to God about men. Prophesying means talking to man about God. And before the scriptures were completed, people did prophesy in the church. And you need to know this. That gift was given to both men and women. Did you know that? In fact, there's a great text. It's Acts 21:9, which speaks about Philip's four unmarried daughters prophesying. And it was a perfectly appropriate thing for them to do. So here's what we're talking about. Paul's speaking about a time when men would pray and prophesy and when women would pray and prophesy. Now, push the pause button on that for a minute. That was an incredible turn of events in the relationship between men and women in the Roman culture, because oftentimes women were viewed as slaves. Or as personal property. That's true in many cultures even today. And by the way, culturally, in response to that, there was a strong feminist movement where all sorts of women were attacking marriage, attacking childbearing as an infringement of their rights. I mentioned prostitutes would actually shave their heads to look as much like a man as they possibly could. But you had the dominant emphasis in culture was women being treated like cattle or like slaves or like property. And biblical Christianity comes on the scene, it would have been a shock. Because you read verses like that, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. In other words, there's essential equality of value among men and women in the church. That would have shocked that culture to elevate women in that way. Or this, 1 Peter 3:7, ye husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. You're to care about understanding your wife as with someone weaker since she's a woman. And here it is, show her honor as a fellow heir. A fellow heir. She has just as much spiritual value as you do of the grace of life. And if you don't get that, husbands, Peter said, your prayers will actually be hindered. That's how serious a matter this is. So the fact that women were praying or prophesying in any setting would have been quite an elevation in that culture. Now, stay with me. You got to understand this. Well, what sense were they praying or prophesying? In what setting was it done? It could not have been done in a worship service like this. We know that. Because that would violate other passages of Scripture like 1 Corinthians 14:34, the women are to keep silent in the churches. In a public worship service, in this context, talking about speaking in tongues, we'll eventually get there this fall, the women were not to speak in that setting. Or teaching, 1 Timothy 2:12, I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And by the way, I understand you may not like those verses. That's really not the point. I don't stay up at night wondering, is somebody going to like what I have to say from the Bible? I slept really well last night. And I usually do. And so that's not the point here. But what I'm trying to help you do right now is to understand that, remember, the context, the praying or prophesying that Paul's talking about was not in a public worship service. It couldn't have been. Well, where was it being done? We don't know for sure. Maybe a situation where a husband and a wife are telling a group of people who don't know the Lord about the Savior, and both the husband and the wife were prophesying, or a setting in which an older woman was teaching the word to younger ladies, and she was prophesying, not a public worship service, maybe a Bible study, or an occasion where a group of Christian men and women were praying together. All sorts of examples in Scripture where women had significant ministry responsibilities. But here's the question now, how would verse 3 play into that? That divinely articulated order, how would that play into that? And Paul said, well, women, when they're prophesying in that setting, not 7 days a week, need to have their head covered. Now the $100 question becomes, what was the head covering? Here's the answer. It was a full veil. You cannot get around that. In the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 11, it was a full veil. And you know that practice is still followed in many Middle Eastern countries today. And if you asked a woman then or now why she did that, she would understand it. She would understand the cultural significance, whether she liked it or not. It was to not expose herself to men, to reserve her beauties and her charms for her husband. Now, I know I've said a lot. Here's two summary points before I go any further. One, if Paul's talking about a practice, prophesying, in public ministry of the church, but not a worship service. And we're clearly talking about a cultural issue because both unsaved and saved women in the Corinthian culture wore that kind of veil. And Paul says, yes, women can minister in many settings. They can prophesy in that setting. But because of the universal principle of submission, she has to wear a veil. And a man shouldn't. What in the world is a church like this supposed to do with any of that? What do you do with that? Okay, let me give you five options. Here's five ways you can handle this text. You tell me which one you want to go with. Some people just cut the whole thing out. You realize a lot of people have, right next to their Bible, they carry a pair of scissors. Some have a little pocket. They have some scissors right in there. And anytime they read something they don't like, they just cut the thing out. And what they would cut out is not just the veil thing. Believe me, they're going to cut the veil thing out. But they would cut the submission thing out, too. It's gone. Gone. Or a lot of people do this. Not a lot. Some in our culture. Some even in this area. Add to it and doctor it up. So what do you mean by that? Some people say, well, if that's in the Bible talking about prophesying in that narrow sense, we're going to ask women in our church to do that 7 days a week. Add to it. That's not in this text. And we're going to doctor it up. We're not going to insist on a full veil. That'd be uncomfortable. We're just going to have some sort of a small covering. Now, we'll have people in our church today who wear that kind of a covering. Nothing wrong with that at all, as long as they don't say that's because of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 had nothing to do with 7 days a week, and it had nothing to do with anything other than a full veil. Don't forget that. And some people say the whole thing is cultural. Forget the submission thing. Forget the veil thing. They get to the position one through saying it's cultural. And some would say, here's your fourth option. Well, the principle of submission in verse 3, that's unchanging. But the cultural application of wearing a veil may change from culture to culture. Or your fifth option is the whole passage, both the principle and the cultural application are binding today. So they wouldn't insist that a woman wear it 7 days a week, but when she was prophesying, if they believed she could still do that, they would insist that it be a full veil. Now, I know I went through that quickly. You want to guess which position our church takes? See, you're going to trick me. No, I'm not. Our church takes the fourth one. That's what we believe about this. We believe the principle of submission is unchanging for a lot of reasons. I'll talk to you about that in a minute. But the cultural application of wearing a veil may change, and it has. Now, if you say, I don't like four, that's okay. I don't like four. That's fine. Then I would say, if you don't like four, I think there's only one other option that you could legitimately take. Do you know which one it is? If you're trying to follow along with me, I think you'll get that logically. If you don't like four, there's only one other one you could take. Which one is it? Yeah, five. If you don't like four, you're left with five, meaning you would say that any time a woman is going to prophesy in any way, shape, or form, she needs to do it with a full veil. That's not our position, but I think that's the only legitimate one left. Now, if you say back, and I would understand this position, if you said, listen, I don't like saying that anything in the Bible is cultural, fine, you could take that position. If you're a man on the way out, I'll meet you in the foyer and I have something I have to give you. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to say, don't you? A juicy smooch. That's right. Because in Bible times, men used to smooch each other. That's a fact. And some churches still do that today, by the way, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm not ridiculing anybody or anything. I'm just telling you, that was cultural. That was in the Bible's culture, too. So, you want a little smooch on the way out? What do you think? Probably not. Why? Because that would communicate the exact opposite in this culture, right? The boys smooching on the boys would communicate something exactly opposite in this culture. And by the way, I'm going to take him up on it just to see if he will. Here's the answer. I won't. I'll smack you. That is my new cultural application of your request. But I'm just simply, and I would do that in love, of course, but I'm just saying, it's a culture changes. Now, if you're pushing back, if you're trying to stay with this, you say, well, then how do we know? I mean, I'm not going to take something out of the Bible unless I'm sure. How do I know if a practice is cultural? Good question. One, is it unique to a particular geographic area? I'm going to be in Brazil next week. Frankly, I will do some things in Brazil I would not do in the U.S. Now, things that are wrong here, that's not my point, but culture is important. So that's one issue. The second, is this practice unique to that particular period of time? Third, would continuing this practice be counterproductive to the work of the Lord? And by the way, I think the answer for two is yes on the veil thing. And I think that was unique to a period of time, at least in America, compared to the cultures that would have done it in Bible times. I certainly believe if we insisted that women wore veils today in certain ministry settings, that would be counterproductive because nobody in this culture would understand it. It wouldn't help us accomplish our mission. And does the practice have moral significance? I mean, do we need to continue to do it because of some moral reason? A veil has no moral significance. Basically, it covers your nose. And frankly, so what? Everybody's got one. It was the principle that represented that was significant in that day, and it is no longer there. Now, if you say, well, Pastor Ives, okay, fine, then why don't we just trash the whole thing? You got rid of the veil. I'm going to get rid of the submission of verse 3. That's a fair question. And if we didn't have the rest of the verses, I think we might be in trouble. But remember, the rest of the verses now tie it back to doctrine. And that's the point. Don't confuse changing cultural application with principles based on changeless biblical truth. And the text goes on to talk about whom women are to glorify. And you may not like that either, but here's the point there. When a woman joyfully receives the leadership of a godly husband, or women in the church joyfully receive the leadership of godly men, that is focusing attention on godly men who are fulfilling their God-given role and in turn glorifying God who designed it that way. Paul also likened it to the order of creation and to the purpose of creation. Each one of those principles never, ever changes. Now, I've talked to you about a lot. What are some of the takeaways? Let me talk to the men for a minute. I want to challenge every guy in the room to decide this fall that you're going to ratchet up your spiritual leadership, to be the spiritual leader that God wants you to be. See, sometimes we think, well, women being kind of haughty, that's bad. Whereas we think guys being kind of apathetic is okay. Like right now, if a woman stood up right now and to my face challenged me on this mess, I mean, just really got after me publicly, you'd say, that woman's got a tude. Whereas if a guy fell asleep in this service, that'd be okay. Well, that's just what boys do. Why is that okay? And I'm challenging every guy in this church to step it up. If we're saying that women are supposed to follow us, then we better be out ahead setting the pace. And if your wife knows more about the Bible than you, you need to get with it. If I ask you to turn to a place in the Bible and you have to give your Bible to her and let her find the fit place for you, you need to get with it. And if you say, well, I just became a Christian, fine. That was last week. Next week is getting with it. And you've got to get with it quickly. When it comes to Sunday school this fall, you need to have your kids in Sunday school, for crying out loud. That, you need to know that. And you need to be the one who makes it happen, not your wife begging you to go to Sunday school the next day. You figure that out. This thing about these Wednesday night classes, they're great opportunities. In fact, I was getting some pants hem down the road, and this lady was pinning up my hem and looked up at me and said, hey, when do the classes start in the fall on marriage? I didn't even tell her who I was. How did she even know who I am? So we get this conversation about the fall classes about marriage, and it was interesting. There was a young lady standing there listening to all this. She said, boy, I wish my husband would go to something like that. Now, guys, look at me. If your wife wants to go to a class like that and you say no, shame on your sorry self. You need to step it up and lead. And if we're going to say that women are supposed to follow men in this culture and in our marriages, then we have to be the kind of men worthy of being followed now. Are we all fair on that? Can I go to Brazil with a clear conscience, having said what needed to be said to the family of God? That would have, I'm going anyway, guys. And I would also say don't minimize the value and potential effectiveness of the spiritual ministry women have. If you say, well, women can't do anything around this church, are you kidding? It's incredible how many ministry responsibilities women fulfill. We need what they do badly. And men, we ought to value the fire out of that. Ladies, can I talk to you for a minute? I really want to encourage you to look for opportunities to demonstrate your submission in the church and the home. And I will say, why am I talking about this today? It's because it's in the text. I do not know, and I'm telling you honestly, I do not know of one woman that I think is out of her cage on this issue from a church leadership perspective. Not one. That is such a great thing for a pastor to be able to say. I'm so thankful for that. And frankly, I couldn't have always said that in this church. But I am glad to be able to say that today. But I'll tell you this. I think there are some ladies who really struggle with following their husband's lead. And don't go into the, well, he blah, blah, blah. Right now we're not talking about him blah, blah, blah. That was 5 minutes ago. Now I'm talking about you blah, blah, blah. And some women will not be led, period. Some women are stubborn as mules. That is a fact. And I'm just telling you, you're not going to grow in Christ. You're not going to be what God wants you to be until you joyfully follow the leadership that God has given you. And I would encourage you to rejoice in the freedom that you have. There's so many ways to serve God this fall. And we need you, and we need you badly to serve in those ways. Well, the quote I started with this morning talked about confusion. The reason we have the difficulties we have is because there's no teaching on the topic of the role of men and the role of women in the church. Well, Paul helps us with 1 Corinthians 11, didn't he? That kind of cuts through some of the confusion. Now it's time for joyfully obeying what God has told us in His Word. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we?